So today's first reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 4, verses 1 through 24, and you can find this in your pew Bible on pages 220 through 221. The Israelites, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After Ehud died, so the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth ha-Goim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly 20 years. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinom, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the other Kenites, that is, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had encamped as far away as Elon Bezananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the troops who were with him, from Hirosheth ha-Goim to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Hirosheth ha-Goim. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug, and then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was laying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. Then, as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. Then the hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan. The second reading for today is from the book of Psalm, chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, and that can be found on page 513 in your Pew Bible. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and put their trust in the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. All right, thank you, Dawn. Well, we're in Judges, and we'll be in Judges, I believe, until November, mid-November. So we're going to go through the whole thing, but you're going to start seeing a pattern here, and that's the title of the whole series, is the 3D cycle of Judges: disobedience, debauchery, and deliverance. And that just kind of keeps going on and on and on through this. Chapters 4 and chapter 5 all go together. They're one piece. One is prose, it's narrative, that's what Dawn read. It's real sparse, though, sort of a just the facts, ma'am, you know, sort of not a whole lot of embellishment on how these things happened. It's just this happened and that happened, and these were the people involved. The second, chapter 5, is poetry. And in that, Deborah, who is singing this poem, this song, as well as the author, is lingering over and savoring this great victory over the Canaanites. But due to its length, and that it would take probably 25 minutes to read the whole thing, we didn't do that. So just chose Psalm 40, kind of summarizing the intention of Judges 5 there, that this was a remembrance, a recitation of God's deliverance, of raising us up out of this miry bog, putting us our feet upon a rock on behalf of his people, and singing a song to that. And that's what Judges 5 is there. Paul, if you'd put up those slides there, just a little bit of teaching, and then we'll jump right into the text here. But it's important. You kind of think that Judges was written by a very frustrated map maker. He just wanted to put down every place that, you know, he was at. We kind of look at him and go, I have no idea what this means. It's just a bunch of words I can't pronounce. But if we kind of look and see, it helps the story. It helps us understand a little bit of what's going on. So this is Deborah. Deborah is judging. She's holding court, if you will, between Bethel and Ramah, down here kind of to the south of Israel here, or in the Palestine. It wasn't Israel yet, but there. Harosheth Hagoyim is where Sisera is from. He's a Canaanite general, all right? He's the Canaanite general. And then Hazor up there is where Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, sort of is. That's the capital there. Jabin didn't talk about much, but he's kind of this shadowy figure that kind of is the main oppressor here. And he's got his general doing his dirty work, but he's there as well. The next slide, Paul. And then Deborah gives Barak, who's the general, the good general, sort of a game plan here. She says, okay, put your men up on top of Mount Tabor. You can see Mount Tabor. Barak, this is up to the north. So the battle takes place north, about 70 miles of where Deborah is. And that's where all the action takes place there. And so he's got his men up there on Mount Tabor, and down around Mount Tabor, when it's dry, it's a great place for these chariots to run around. They can run over the Israelites like, you know, grease through a goose, that going on. And what we're looking at here, what we're seeing is sort of the transition from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. And the Canaanites had gotten there ahead of the Israelites. So the Israelites, they had sticks or, you know, javelins and rocks, not many shields. And the Canaanites had these equivalent of M1 Abram tanks. with these chariots. So, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. And but like I said, when it's dry, these chariots can go places. But if you look at the map, this river Kishon runs there and around Mount Tabor. When it's wet, it's just a swampy bog, kind of like just going south of the Tanana there. And it's just you're not going to get in and out of there. And so that's a little bit of geography. And then lastly, a gal by the name of JL, if you want to put that slide up, Paul, JL, that's where her camp is, Zenanim there. And so Sisera runs from where the battle was over there to Zenanim. And that's just a little bit of the geography. Again, Deborah's in the south. This is happening in the north and all. And so keep that in your head as we go forward. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at four things in this. We're going to look at the need for salvation, that God's people need saving. Secondly, we're going to look at the source of salvation. Thirdly, we're going to look at the providence, or kind of the minutiae of salvation. And lastly, we're going to look at the problem of salvation that this text raises. I'm going to make some observations and interpretations and then an application. So keep your fingers in your Bible there. We'll be kind of referring to it, but let's pray and jump into our text. Father, thank you for your word, for your people. I would ask for sharp minds and soft hearts, Lord, that your word might find room in good soil. Father, we ask that my thoughts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, and use them, Father. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. All right. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That's our opening line. The word again shows up. Now step back and kind of think about your life, and I'm not going to ask for details, but do you notice in your life, and certainly in this book, how sin is kind of a stale slavery? It's slavery in that we can't get out of it. It oppresses us. I thought I dealt with this. I thought this was in the past, and it just kind of keeps coming around. Maybe a little different shape, but it sure smells the same as it's been in the past. It's oppressive, it's cruel, and it results in misery. I mean, those are pretty good descriptions of slavery right there. But it is also stale. Evil doesn't lend itself to originality. It's the same thing. They're chasing after the Baals and the Ashtoreths, just like under Ehud, just like they will under Gideon, just like they will under Samson. I mean, these judges just keep coming up, and it's the same thing. At first blush, chasing after the Ashtoreths and the Baals, it seems to promise pragmatic results and delights. This is what sin is in our lives. They promise results now. Instant gratification. Things that we're not getting that, by golly, we deserve, and so I'm going to go get that. And quickly, those routines, though, become dull and boring and lose any kind of delight that they may have promised. And it's like sour in our mouths and bitter. And so we've got two problems, humanly speaking, when it comes to sin. From a human perspective, it's slavery. We cannot will our way out of it, and it is stale, dull, and routine, and boring. It's no thrill, and we're miserable in it. Now, if you step back in this story as well, we can see that the Israelites, if you go to the end of chapter 3 there, the Israelites enjoyed 80 years of peace under Ehud, the guy that last week, the left-handed Benjamite that stuck his sword all the way in and the poop came out. I mean, these stories in the Bible are great. The Bible isn't real squeamish. It's very, very graphic there. But Once he was dead, though, once he was gone, whatever influence he had, the Israelites went right back to what they were doing. Once that external pressure of a judge, of a leader, to follow Yahweh went away, Israel again did what was evil. They ran after the Baals and the Asherahs. And it tells us something, that if our faith depends exclusively upon external pressure, leadership, circumstances, whatever, outside, there's something maybe wrong with our faith. Because we'll show our true colors once that goes away. So it makes us wonder if a true work of the heart had been done in Israel. And I think we could say, no, it hadn't. That's why Jesus had to come, to give us a true reworking of our hearts. And this is why, and you need to hear me correctly here, you need to hear me right, that a true work of the heart, real salvation, is not mainly about our great experiences with God. You know, the Israelites could have said, God delivered us from Moab, what a great thing, we were saved. And the next chapter, we're right back there. But a true work of the heart results in a consistent life and a departing from evil. This is what John says, 1 John, in John's letter, 1 John chapter 2 says, and by this we know that we have come to know Jesus, that if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, is being made complete. And by this we may know that we are in him. And that obedience involves confessing our sins as well. It's not living a perfect life. It's realizing, oh my goodness, I really do need Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is all these things he says he is, and I need him. And I constantly go back to him and abide in him. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So leaving evil and living a consistent life are signs of a heart that has been changed. And I think we all need saving, is what I think this story tells us. Secondly, the source of salvation. It's tempting to use Deborah here as proof text for women in leadership in the church. And we here at First Pres wholeheartedly believe and teach that God calls and equips both women and men to serve his people. But this isn't the point of this story, so we're going to talk about the point. The source of salvation in this story is not Deborah's wisdom in giving Barak a game plan to rout Sisera, the general. It's not Barak's great skill and courage, to be honest, in routing a technologically superior army. In no uncertain terms, Scripture, our narrator here, tells us that the source of salvation is the warrior of Israel is Yahweh, is God himself. He has given Sisera into Barak's hands, and he is the one who goes before the army of to decimate his enemies. Now, yes, he uses secondary sources. He uses people, normal men and women, to accomplish his work. But Scripture's real clear, and it points, and it's making the point here. And the hinge verses in this chapter are verses 14 and 15, and they say this, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. So it's God who did this. But we're going, now hang on, you're just saying that. You know, we believe you, this is the Bible, but how does this work? We get a little more insight if we go bump over to chapter 5, because that's, again, this is this poem where Deborah is just savoring this victory and singing this new song of salvation here. And verse 4 says this, when the Lord went out from Seir, this part of the country, and you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, Yes, the clouds dropped water. There was a deluge there, a gully washer that happened, that mired these chariots down. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. And that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. So God sent a gully washer again and mired the technologically superior chariots down. And that is why Sisera got out and ran away. He had nowhere to go. They were depending on those and ran away. And his men were defeated. Those technologically advanced chariots did no good if they were stuck in swampy ground. But to underscore this, that this was God at work in our story, and that it is Yahweh who saves, not the might or skill of armies and generals, was that big bad Sisera is killed hiding in a tent under a blanket by Jael, a gal with a hammer and a tent peg, crushing Sisera's skull. That is a smashing salvation there for them. Now, this didn't compute. If you're reading this, this isn't how generals were supposed to die. This isn't how battles were won. Now, this didn't take anything away from Jael or from women. But this highlights of how God works, how Yahweh works. Unsuspected ways, weak ways as far as the world is concerned. Sisera is dead, and Jabin, that shadowy figure behind all of the oppression and misery of God's people, is destroyed. Utterly destroyed. And the Lord did this, and it was marvelous in their sight. You see, this is a God who is passionate for his people. This is not a God who is meek and mild, but the title of a book came out about a decade ago by Mark Galli, I think, says it better. Not meek and mild, but Jesus mean and wild. That he is a warrior on behalf of his people, for whom he is passionate. And a God who will go to the cross, going to war against our sin, against the powers and principalities, against the evil one, and against death itself. I want to point to two things here. First of all, God identifies with his people absolutely, with you and me. We get a hint of this in the book of Acts, when Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he's going, he's breathing out fiery, murderous threats against God's people. And he's going to arrest them in Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem, perhaps put them to death, just like he had just done with Stephen a chapter earlier. But Paul, a bright light and a booming voice, knock him off his horse and say this to him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those people who love me?" What did he say? "Why are you persecuting me? Me. I am no different from my people. When I say that this is, you are my body, when we're called the body of Christ, that isn't simply a metaphor for something else. That is real. That when you're going after my people, you're going after me. You're persecuting me, Saul, or President Erdogan, or whoever. You're going after me." When he says, "You are my bride," he means it. There is a passion there for his people. God is passionate for us, and he identifies with us 100%. He didn't sin, but he's gone through everything that we've gone through. Jesus understands temptation. He understands temptation better than you or I do. Do you know why? Because Jesus resisted temptation to the point of death. You and I give in. We don't know what it means to really resist temptation, because you and I tend to, at some point, throw in the towel and say, "Okay." At some point. Jesus didn't. He gets it. And that's why the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being such a better high priest than anyone else, because he can identify with us absolutely. This is good news for us, friends. This is our God who identifies with us. That is great news for us. He is the source of salvation. There. And so, second point, I just want to draw out, the only hope for God's afflicted people, for us, is in a strong Lord who in righteousness judges and makes war. That's from Revelation 19. St. John gives us that. This is our God, and this is the source of our salvation. And then the third thing I want to point out is the providence of salvation. Now, Jael and Heber, her husband, and their family clan were not supposed to be up north where they were. You see, their people were related to Moses through marriage. They were on good terms with the Israelites, and they lived down south. But at some point, Heber moved with his family. We don't know why, north. They made nice with the king of the Canaanites and settled down. Verse 11, just kind of this throwaway verse, gives us this. It's a strange verse. It's just trivial, it seems. It's dry, it's boring, but it points to God's providence in salvation here. 7 years ago this weekend, I stood in this pulpit for the very first time. Barb and I were candidating. We were up from Illinois. You all were going to vote on me. There's no recount. Sorry. We're here. And you know that story. But I want to give you a bit of dull, throwaway trivia that is central to the Moody family here. We moved from Illinois to Alaska, and our son Ian, our oldest, was in college in Illinois. And because our address changed and we were no longer Illinois residents, he lost his in-state tuition. Now, he had wanted to go to a college, to a university over in Missouri, in St. Louis, St. Louis University. But as a private school, it was pretty pricey. And we just said, you know, in-state tuition, son, we don't want you to take that much debt. We can't really help out much, you know. So he went to Illinois. But with us moving, losing in-state tuition, the cost was kind of apples and apples, you know, really, there. And he did get a scholarship and so went to SLU in Missouri. And about 9 months, a year later, he met a gal named Monica. And about a year after that, they got married. And that's God's providence in our lives. But it set him on an entirely different trajectory than what he was on. Graduate school, a job, gainfully employed. Yay. Thank you, Michael. Gainfully employed and on a good trajectory. Got involved with InterVarsity in college. Great church they go to. You know, all these things that was not happening in Illinois. And as a result of us, just little trivial thing, but God, his providence in going before us, not just bringing us here, but taking care of our family that we couldn't, you know, at that point. Anyway, the Bible puts these bits of trivia, like verse 11, all over the place. And I want you to think back in your life. Can't you reflect and see God working ahead of the game? And you're like, wow, if this hadn't happened, then I wouldn't have done this or this. Or we can all go and we can look and we can see God's providence. And that's the minutiae of salvation. That's God working ahead of us on our behalf. Now, there's mystery. I don't want to deny that. It's not straight lines. But in retrospect, we can look and we can see. And this is God at work. Because there is nothing, no matter how small or insignificant, is outside of God's plan. There. Nothing. Now, lastly, the problem of salvation. What do we do with Jael? Okay? When Sisera, showed up, shivering, wet, miserable, beyond his own strength, you know, should she have said, well, what would Jesus do here? You know, should she say that? You know, give him a warm blanket and a cup of milk. She did that. But then there's a little twist there at the end. So what do we do with her? What do we do with this? It's important when we read the Bible, and we're going to come up on this in later chapters of judges that are absolutely horrifying. But we have to remember, just because we read something in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible approves of it. Okay? We need to differentiate what the Bible simply reports and then what the narrator then approves of or disapproves of. We've got to be careful in our read. Not careful. We have to read it well there. And that's important. So, is the Bible merely reporting what Jael did? Or does he approve? And it seems that the narrator seems to be, Bible seems to be kind of pro-Jael. She did a good job. She did God's work there. And we get this even in chapter 5 when Deborah is singing about this event. And again, this is she's lingering. She's savoring this like a great meal. Not rushing through it, but just revisiting this work of God that is a bit off-putting to us, perhaps. But this is God's word, so let's read this. This is verse 26 out of chapter 5. And so Jael, she went, her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. And where he sank, there he fell, dead. The Vanderluck boys loved that. They said, that's my favorite part. The tent peg. This is so cool on first service. But, I mean, do you see that? I mean, just, you know, almost every hammer you can hear in the retelling of this. Now, this story isn't supposed to raise moral dilemmas for us. Sisera was a very bad dude. He oppressed God's people. He slaughtered and he was raping Israelite girls. In chapter 5, we have the Canaanite women waiting for their warriors to come home with all the spoils of war, and they weren't coming. They were late. Well, and they're making excuses, and they're saying, well, it takes a little while to pillage and rape a womb or two for every soldier. So these were bad folk here. And we will never be able to justify God's ways to us. But I think we need to focus not on Jael and, you know, her killing of Sisera, but on the God who saves his people in surprising and unsuspecting ways. This is a God who, as Psalm 40 says, lifts us out of the muck and mire and sets our feet upon a rock. He puts a new song of joy in our mouths. I think we need to let him worry about the muck and mire. And we need to sing that song, realizing that he's lifted us up. All right, the application here. And Paul, that last one. Thank you. Friends, Canaanite religion, the Baals and Ashtoreths, are eminently pragmatic. They are get-it-done gods. They don't worry about loving neighbor as self or loving God above all else. Faith and waiting upon God to act, that's not practical. They are, this is how the world works kind of gods. The means justifies the ends gods. Friends, there's a lot of Canaanites running around Fairbanks, and I dare say there's a lot of Canaanite in each and every one of us. And this is why we can't avoid the 3D cycle in this life. We would be naive to think simply because we have come to Christ and been made new, not simply, but we've come to Christ and made new, that we are completed in our salvation yet. We've got work to do. God works on us, and it won't be finished until either we meet him or he comes and meets us, and we're utterly transformed. So before, always before, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our Savior, and we always have to remember that. We continually need saving. This means that God's victory and salvation is the cross. That is his victory, not his defeat. It is crazy. It is upside down. It's not how the world works. It's kind of like Jael, a woman killing big bad general with a tent peg under a blanket in her tent. You see, because Jesus is the judge to whom all other judges point. the one who completely and fully saves his people. He is the God. He is the one who God raised up to defeat the ultimate oppressor and enslaver of his people. Not the Romans, not Jabin, but sin, death, and the devil. God is the one acting here, friends, not us. Jesus is to receive all glory, first, middle, and last. And salvation is his work, and it's open to everyone through faith. That is great news for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you indeed are a warrior, that you are not sit and rub your hands and worry, but Father, you're not afraid to get your hands dirty, and you get in and you save your people fully. It is not our way, it is not the way of the world, and yet it is true. And that your victory is what we work out of. Your victory on the cross, not your defeat. And so, Father, we thank you for being victorious, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for drawing us into yourself. And, Lord, we ask that you would use us to shout this message with our lives, with our voices, with our good works. Lord, that all the glory would go to you, and that you would use us for the advancement of your kingdom, and that we would enjoy you in this process, singing this song of great salvation that you have won for us as a mighty warrior. And so we thank you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.